struggling to know exactly where Micah is, feel free to look it up in the front of your Bible. It's probably not a book that you have a worn spot in your Bible on. We began looking last week with introduction to Micah, the man and his message, and I'm not going to rehash that this morning, but really want to get right into the text this morning. I must confess to you that I got up late this morning. I've made a couple of mistakes already today in written form for everyone to see. Hopefully not in the songs, but on the order of service this morning. This morning, my intent was to make the kind of the final cut on the message. So, my intent is to go through verse 7 this morning. We'll let the Lord make the cut, I guess, along the way. Why put off till tomorrow what you should have done last night, right? Brokenness. If I had to pick one word that describes the world that we live in, it would have to be brokenness. It's all around us. It's an undeniable reality. We look around us and we see gross injustice. We see exploitation. We see lying and corruption. And we know that something is severely wrong. And we're confident that things should not be this way. And beyond what we see out there, there's this nagging sense that it's not just out there, but it's also in here. And if that weren't distressing enough, if we're really honest, we know deep inside us that there's a struggle, that things in here just aren't right. I mean, we reflect this with great ease in our own lives as we selfishly choose self over others. It's not very difficult to do that. Matter of fact, it's more difficult to truly be doing the selfless thing, because oftentimes, even when we're doing what perceivably is a selfless thing, our motives just aren't really pure. That we do it because life works better that way. Because it helps facilitate me getting what I want or pursuing some personal gain. And likewise, as we are acutely aware of the gross injustice in the world, we have a longing. We want fairness. We want equity. We want justice. We want mercy. We want goodness and compassion to prevail. And it is such a strong longing within us that even when in some small way justice is served, we rejoice in it, and the person is declared a hero, though he may have only done what is reasonable in humanity. But he's a hero because he pursued justice. And yet, on the other hand, what happens when we have the smallest sense that some inequity or injustice has occurred? We are irate. And people want to talk about bipolar. We can flip the switch pretty quick without any kind of medical diagnosis, just because of the nature of sin within us. And certainly there is a vast array of humanitarian aid programs in which people are pleading for donations and funds to help facilitate the effort of humanity to try to right all the wrongs, either real or perceived. Because we recognize it's not right. And what we try to do is we try within ourselves and try with our own human efforts to pursue righting the wrongs. Now, in our world today, in the broad term of Christendom, there is a great prevalence of emphasis on social justice. I think in some ways that much of evangelical Christianity believes that the 21st century actually invented the outcry for social justice. But that's not true. Matter of fact, man has throughout the ages pursued or chased after some completeness of goodness and equity, of forgiveness, of justice. The truth of the matter is, long before our modern age, there was a man sent from God in the late 8th century to early 7th century BC to proclaim a message that said that God was concerned about justice. That God was concerned about exploitation and corruption and lying and cheating and stealing. And his name was Micah. And Micah preached under divine direction against the injustice and the corruption and the exploitation of his people. And though Micah preached, and we would say his issue, that he focused on issues that today we refer to as social justice issues, what set Micah apart was that Micah wasn't deceived about what the real core issue was. And all the things that were attracting attention and all the social wrongs that were taking place in Micah's day and that have happened throughout the ages of time all come down to one foolish choice. And it is the abandonment of God. The abandonment of God and His Word. As one writer has stated it, quote, he points out, speaking of Micah, he points out that all the disastrous displays of sin that we experience in our lives have much more to do with our identity and worship than our behavior and action. End of quote. That all the wrongs that we see are not all about our behavior and our actions, but they're really about who we are and what we worship. He says that's the question, or that's the issue. It was this issue of rejecting God and His Word that Micah was called to address. And by the time Micah had come on, many prophets had come before him, even his contemporary Isaiah, who had proclaimed the warnings, had called God's people to turn from sin, turn from idolatry, turn from their waywardness, return to the Lord, repent, and follow the Lord. These warnings had come both to Israel and Judah about their departing from the Lord, but ultimately to no lasting avail. Oh, there might be a season where things seem to be better. A king would rise up and he would have a little more influence and he would make some good reforms like King Hezekiah. But it was never long-lasting, enduring. And while some returned and remained true and faithful to the Lord, both Israel and Judah had continued hardened in their sin. And for this reason, Micah's message comes to us predominantly as a message of judgment. As I mentioned last week, some people call him the messenger of doom. But Micah's message of judgment, that judgment is coming, is for those who pridefully refuse to repent and return to the Lord in loving obedience and submission to Him. So as we noted last time, Micah doesn't take up this mantle to proclaim this message of judgment because he likes it, because he chose to do it. But notice verse 1 says, the word of the Lord that came to Micah, the word of the Lord came to him. He had no choice. This was the message. And so as we see this morning, beginning in verse 2, let's hear now the word of the Lord. Hear you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from His holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of His place. and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters pouring down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. As we consider these words this morning, I want you to notice three things: the certainty, the cause, and the consequences of judgment. We begin in verse 2 with the certainty of judgment. The language here is in essence drawing us a picture almost of a courtroom setting. Now, not a courtroom setting that we are entertained by as we watch on TV of an era gone by of Perry Mason, or the modern day shows of things like Bull, or I don't know if Judge Judy is still on, but we watch these courtroom dramas. But that's not what this is depicting, is that kind of courtroom. But it's a courtroom in which the judge enters the room, there are charges brought, there's eyewitness victim testimony given, a verdict of guilt is handed down, and the maximum penalty is issued. This courtroom is a courtroom of God's choosing. It is God who is speaking. It is God who enters the courtroom, as it will, as the righteous judge of all the earth. And what does this righteous judge do? He gives a declaration for man. He gives a declaration for man in verse 2. In this, if you've ever been in a courtroom, you've been waiting for the trial to begin, you're familiar with everybody sitting there waiting. All of a sudden the bailiff comes in, and when the bailiff enters the room, or maybe he's already there, but when the judge is ready to enter the room, the bailiff calls for everyone to rise. All rise, the honorable judge so-and-so is presiding. And everybody unanimously, he stands up out of a sense of respect, maybe even a fear, out of the judge and what he can do to you if you don't. And they wait for the judge to come up to his seat. He sits down. He says, "You can be seated." Micah is God's bailiff, if you will. And notice what he says. "Hear, you people, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, to commanding statements." He didn't say, "Hey, it's a good idea." He didn't say, "If you want to." No, he gives imperatives. He gives direct orders. That this is a message to be heard and to be heeded. You need to listen and you need to pay careful attention, because the message comes with consequences. It is a language that speaks of the seriousness of the issue at hand. This message is designed not only for the people of Micah's day, though. This message is designed as a message for all people. For he says, "All of you." Now, we would say, "Y'all," maybe, meaning in the locality there. But notice Micah doesn't leave it there. For he says, "You peoples," generally, broadly, "all of you," I'm not leaving anyone out, "pay attention, O earth," we would say all the inhabitants of the earth, "and all that is in it," not only the people, but all creation, is called to pay attention. Why? Because God is speaking. And God is judging. Therefore, we cannot simply ignore Micah's words today as the ranting of some Old Testament prophet working under the hand of a wrathful Old Testament God. God doesn't change. You say, great, Pastor, you're telling me the God of the New Testament is an angry God. No, I'm not necessarily saying that first. But we like to think of God as the God of the New Testament. You know, the loving God. We create our own version of God. That He's love, because love and judgment must be contrary to each other. But the reality is, nothing is further from the truth. Loving people must be discerning people. Discernment is another means of speaking of judgment, making right decisions. So rather than pushing this message aside or ignoring the Old Testament minor prophets that often speak of the judgment or the warning that comes from God, we need to take heed to it. We need to realize, we need to believe, we need to accept. It speaks to 21st century America. It speaks to Sherrill, South Carolina. And how do we know this to be certain? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us the assurance of this. In Romans 15, verse 4, he says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that we through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures might have hope." You say, but this is not about hope. It is hope from the standpoint if men repent. If men hear it and respond to it, they avert the consequences. That's hopeful. Furthermore, Paul addresses the believers in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 10. Will you turn over there, please? 1 Corinthians 10. I'd venture to say you probably have never thought about making a connection between the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 writing to the church at Corinth and Micah writing to Israel and Judah. But Paul helps you. He helps us. In 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." See, already he's telling us these things have been written down. They were recorded for you. They've been given for the New Testament church as examples so that we'd go, whoa, look what happens when you make those foolish choices. So that we wouldn't pursue evil desires as they pursued them. Verse 7, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now verse 11, here's the focal point. Now these things happened to them as example. But, they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. He said they happened. They were examples. People were to learn by it. They were to instruct us about right and wrong choices in relationship to our devotion, our loyalty to God. But they were for us. Which is history. We're not just dealing with history. We're dealing with doctrine. We're dealing with what God requires of a man, how he lives. You see, I thought that's what we were going to get to when we get to chapter 6. "He hath shown thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee?" You can't do that without getting this right. Because this is at the core of the issue. So this message is ultimately for all creation. It's a worldwide, all-encompassing, all people of every generation of all time. And why is it so hard for us to hear a message of judgment? I can't help but believe before we get through with Micah, some of you go, "I wish you'd just stop with all the judgment talk." I would venture to say if you took every message that I've ever preached out of the book, out of the Bible, I hope all my messages have been out of the Bible, I've ever preached, that you would find I am way far short of the verses that speak of the judgment of God. And that it's not just Old Testament. Go to the book of Matthew. How does God How does Christ address the scribes and the Pharisees? Matthew chapter 23. Woe, 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 woe. Every time woe comes up, it's a message of condemnation. Woe to you for this, woe to you for that, woe to you for this, woe to you for that. What about the book of Revelation? We go to the book of Revelation and what do we find? Destruction and judgment coming upon the world. So this message is not a message that is no longer fit for 21st century America. Matter of fact, it is very fit and very appropriate. Is it that we don't want justice? Is that why it's hard for us to hear a message about judgment? I would say no. No, we want justice. We just want our justice. We want justice for us. We want what we think is right on our behalf. We want justice against the other person. We want justice to be served for those who are suffering. But we aren't so ready to see the justice of God served. And yet, we of all people should not only desire the justice of God to be served, but we should glory that the justice of God has been served for us in Christ. We sang of it this morning. My Jesus fair. The Father put Him to death on the cross as a global display for all ages to see God is serious about sin, and He's even willing to judge His own Son that sinners could have salvation. Amen. So we cannot say judgment is a message for days gone by. Judgment will come at the end of the age. And what you will see in the book of Micah is that it's not just there was judgment for this group of people at this time. Yes, that happened. But remember, the prophets are often writing it, and it's kind of like what we call mountaintop peaks. Is you see a level of the prophecy is fulfilled, but when you read the words, you go, but that all didn't happen then. That's because there's more of it to be revealed yet that we don't see fully. So part of the judgment that even is described, I believe, in this first chapter is ultimately pointing to the ultimate judgment of God in the great and terrible day of the Lord. When things will melt with a fervent heat. But there's another aspect of this message of declaration that demands that we must give attention to, and that is because it comes from an immutable, unchanging God. So if it comes from God as His unchanging God, His Word must be unchanging. If He is the eternal God, His Word must be eternal. Therefore, it cannot be relegated to a bygone day. And so we must take it with seriousness. But it is also a message of testimony. God is bearing witness. It's a testimony against man. Specifically, in the immediate context, it's a testimony, it's an eyewitness, victim testimony against the sins of the people who profess to be, who have been set apart to be God's people. It is none other than the Lord God, the sovereign, self-existing God. And this God was using Micah as His mouthpiece so that the invisible God was being made audible through Micah. And through him, the charges would be leveled. And we readily recognize that anytime a witness, we use this as our stand, the witness goes to the stand, that they're made to, in essence, to take an oath that they're going to tell the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth. But we've watched enough courtroom dramas. We know that people get on the stand on these dramas. They lie and they hold back and they don't give all the detail. We call that perjuring. They're perjuring themselves. And so I wonder if there isn't kind of in the back of our mind almost this sense of while we hear this eyewitness testimony that we go, yeah, but it's really that bad. Is it really going to be that severe? Is God really going to judge? I mean, isn't God the God of love and mercy and grace? Yes. But he doesn't set aside any aspect of his character in order to maintain being loving, gracious, and compassionate God. There will be nothing left out. There will be nothing skewed in the testimony the Lord gives. He is the one who knows all and sees all, and his eyes are over all his creation. Nothing has missed his gaze. Nothing has been hidden from him. There is perfect, pure testimony given. Why? Because he is coming from his holy temple. And immediately, when we hear those words, we are not just talking about someone who's distant from us in physical distance, but it's the sense of he's wholly separate, set apart from man. He's not like man. And yet he will come down to give testimony, to oversee judgment upon sin. There's nothing in error. When the holy God brings his testimony, it will be pure and perfect justice. Because God is not tempted with evil. And so therefore the testimony will be full, perfect, complete, without bias. But notice, here contrary to what the original audience expected, and maybe even what we expect to hear, this testimony is going to be brought against them. Or we would say against you. Now the people of Israel and Judah, they love to hear now the word of the Lord. Oh, good. Syria, Babylon, Philistines, Hittites, Amorites, all those ites. God's getting ready to do his work. We're God's people, and God's going to give them what's coming. And they love that part, you know. Behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. But notice he says, let the Lord God be witness against you. And when they first heard that, they probably thought, you, meaning you people out there, not us people in here. But he's already, at the beginning of the book, said the message concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. But I think they're probably still thinking, yeah, but it's the good concerning us, the bad concerning them. But he makes it very clear that that's not the nature of this message. But in essence, it was a message against them. Last Sunday night, I asked you to read, this week, read Deuteronomy 28. A passage that talks about the blessing and cursings of the covenant. And as you read that and you begin to get into the book of Micah, what you begin to see is how much they veered away and how much they willfully chose to follow a course contrary to God's covenant. And in Deuteronomy 31, verse 19, God told Moses to write a song. He was giving a song that God was going to give him and to put this in the people's mouth. Teach this to the people because this song is going to serve as my witness against them. I said to people on Wednesday night, I said, aren't you glad I'm not teaching a song to be a message of judgment on you? We introduce new songs, we just usually don't use those kind of songs. But this song comes in chapter 32. God knew, even as the people committed themselves in covenant to him, God knew how the people's hearts were. He knows our hearts. He knows the condition. He knows the outcome. He knows how they're going to respond. And when we read this, we need to be reminded, it's a dangerous thing to be comfortable sitting in church while through the week we are living a life of disobedience and denial of God's authority over our life. Because it's easy. It's easy to do that. It's easy to come in and do the right things and participate in the right things and have the right association. And yet ultimately have no relationship with God because we're so devoted to other things through the rest of the week. One visit a week doesn't affirm our identity and doesn't affirm who we really worship. You're saying, Pastor, you're saying I have to be here for 3 services every week in order to affirm it? No, that's not what I'm saying. Don't be comfortable that one time I go to church in the course of the week assures me that I'm really devoted to God. Many would try to affirm that they're doing all the right things. But that's not the issue at stake. It's the state of our relationship, or our heart relationship to God. Are we devoted to Him? In truth, I understand why the unbelieving man doesn't desire to hear a message or warning about God's judgment. He doesn't believe it anyway. But unfortunately, too many professing believers do not think that we should talk much about God's judgment, that it's too negative when people need to be built up on Sundays because they have to go out and face the real world. The reality of judgment is part of the real world. And if we would escape the reality of judgment and the terror and the brokenness of this world, it only comes by hearing the bad news and responding in faith to the good news that God has made a way of escape. Amen. And you don't know that you need the good news until you accept the bad news. Many of you think that this way of the speaking of judgment in our current culture that is often despised and mocked, many who think that way would simply be immature. Others have not come to know the truth. I think the difficulty we find with it is because it stops us. It makes us think. What does God think about the way I live? It makes us stop and say, you know what? There is somebody I'm accountable to besides myself. I will give an account of my life, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The point is, a man wants to die, and after this, the judgment. God doesn't hide this message. It makes us face the reality of our inconsistency of profession and practice. How unfortunate it is when people pick a church or a ministry or a book of the Bible to read because they simply don't like the message. They don't like the negativity that is communicated. So let me put that in a little different context. Now, could you imagine the foolishness of picking a doctor based on the percentage of positive diagnosis he gives? You think maybe you have cancer. You're not certain, but you've heard Dr. So-and-so over here has a 90% positive diagnosis. And you say, oh, I'm going to that guy. I want some good news. I don't want to find out I got cancer. Now, if you're a loving friend, you go, man, you're nuts. It's not about getting a good diagnosis. You want a true diagnosis. And where should we want more a true diagnosis of the condition and the problems of our world than in the church? And yet some would say, we don't need to be talking about judgment. That's depressing to people. That's the message that calls people to the reality and to live in that reality. It is not until we see the ugliness of our sin and how it spreads throughout our lives like yeast in a bowl of dough, corrupting all that it touches, will we be ready to rid our lives of sin's influence. Until sin is ugly, and miserable to us, worship and marriage and life and family will never be sweet and beautiful. It'll never really be attainable. We'll never be able to fulfill what God calls us to do. But even more importantly than that, and I hit this quickly, the reason we need to deal with the message of judgment is because the cause of judgment. The message of judgment is to arouse us that something needs to be done. It needs to be changed. As we read in verse 3, it says, "For behold, the Lord is coming out of His place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under Him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, and the waters poured down a steep place." In this image, he begins to paint for us what it is that is the cause, or at least I would say, what is the first cause of judgment. Why is God bringing judgment? And the first reason is because God is angry. God is angry? Can we say that? We would say that doesn't jive real well with us. We can describe God as angry. Why do we struggle with describing God as angry? Because when we get angry, why are we getting angry? We're usually sinning when we get angry. And yet Paul said in Ephesians 4, be angry and what? Sin not. So acknowledge that we can be angry without sinning, and we should be angry over sin just as God is angry over sin. So then can we not rightly say that God is right to be angry over sin and unfaithfulness and disloyalty and rebellion and rejection? Now remember, this is not arbitrary anger. God didn't just decide to blow up one day. This message of warning had come to the nation of Israel over the course of 700 years. I mean, you want to talk about patience? Aren't you glad we don't live 700 years? You don't have 700 years of patience, right? You know, God has been patient throughout all this time. And He has warned, and He has warned, and He has warned, and He has warned. And God's warning didn't always come in the sense of the message of Micah. Sometimes it came with a reminder of what they were called to do. To love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to love their neighbor as their self. Or to loving their neighbor. We say it this way. If you look at the Ten Commandments, what you find are foundationally two commandments. And those two commandments, all the law and the prophets, and Christ said, they are the foundation for any godly life. You say, I didn't think we were bound by the Old Testament covenant anymore. We're not bound by the Old Testament covenant, but the law of God still displays the character and the will of God. So we can't discard it. Because reality is, unless our love relationship with God is not right, none of our other relations are right. And that's what Micah is saying in this book. Why are all these sins? Why is this corruption and lying and cheating and all these things happening? It's because you're not in a right relationship with God. You don't love Him like you should. How in the world are you going to love people? God's been good and faithful and fulfilled His promises. People break their promises. God fulfilled His promise, and yet they still rejected Him. I recently heard a story of a man in a coffee shop, and this man overheard a conversation between the barista and a customer. They obviously knew each other as the man kind of leaned over the counter to talk to the young lady. And as the man began to speak, he said, "You know that born-again guy at my work? You know what he said to me? He said that if I don't believe in Jesus, that I'm going to die and go to hell." Can you believe he had the nerve to say that to me? The barista just shook her head and kind of laughed, and she goes, isn't it crazy that people actually believe that stuff? I hope you're crazy enough to believe that. Because that's the truth.
Amen.
Now in that man's eyes, that was an angry, born-again person trying to get somebody to believe in Jesus. But the reality was, that was a loving friend warning you of the danger. Calling you to your only means of escape. And some say, well, we look around and it doesn't look like judgment. You know what? In Micah's day, it wasn't looking like judgment much then either. Truth of the matter was, as Israel had assimilated with Assyria, and all aspects of their life and their religious culture, I mean, they were actually thriving financially and by possessions. But spiritually, they were dying on the vine. And we can look around and say, well, it doesn't look like God's doing much judging. You know, are you taking up the mantle, the Old Testament minor prophets, and warning us of the judgment to come? It doesn't look like judgment. I remind you of the words of 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness or slackness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The only reason God remains patient is because He wants men to come to repentance, to salvation. But God is angry. And He's rightly angry. Psalm 7 verse 11 says, God is a just God and God is angry with the wicked every day. Why is God angry with the wicked every day? Because man continues in his rejection of Him and His Word. In rejection, he pursues his own sinful, self-willed ways. And God has a holy intolerance for sin. So much so that Habakkuk says in Chapter 1, verse 13, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. He can't just tolerate it. He can't just overlook it. He's not some benignly benevolent grandfather who just covers over it. Sin is contrary to His very nature. And I believe our struggle to see God as angry is because of our own sinfulness and our anger. But God is a just judge, and therefore His anger is just. It will fit the bill. But how do we reconcile being loved and God's anger? Is it even right for us to talk about God being angry and talk about God being loved? Well, He has loved you with an everlasting love, the Scripture says. That doesn't change. So consider the fact that love and anger are not opposite or even necessarily in conflict with one another. I decided I was going to take a step out here and use a personal example out of somebody in the congregation this morning. Paula, you're my victim this morning. Paula, if somebody wanted to hurt one of your children or hurt little Jackson, would you get angry? But I thought you were a loving person. Are you getting angry in spite of your love? Or are you getting angry because of your love? You see, we like to look at it as if you can't be loving and you can't be angry. But I would say to you, some of the most loving thing to do at times is to be angry. To be angry at what's wrong.
Amen.
Even if it's the wrong of our own lives. If you have a loved one that's, you know, you're not just suspicious, but you know that they are addicted to drugs, either prescription or illegal drugs, and they are abusing them, and you say to them, hey, you need to get some help. This is hurting you. This is bad for you. This is going to ruin your life. And they say, no, it's not what you think. I got this under control. And they say, actually, I'm offended you would even think I'm an addict. You don't suddenly go, oh, I'm sorry. My bad. I didn't realize that I was offending you. What does love do in that case? Love continues to pursue even the hating what the person is doing. Hating the way that they live. Angry over the effect of what it's having, but lovingly pursuing them. And I would say to you, God in His anger and our sin is lovingly pursuing us. Amen. Turn from the wrath of God. Flee to the one who's made provision for you. And why is God angry? Verse 5 portrays a group of people of sin and transgressions. He focuses at its core on Samaria and Jerusalem as the hub in which all of it is coming from. But then he describes these high places. He describes the fees of prostitute. It's because of their idolatry. So it's not just the cause. It's not just because God's angry, as if God just blew up all of a sudden one day. But no, He's angry because God's angry at man's sin. Man's sin of idolatry. You see, we all worship. No one doesn't worship. As one writer said, worship is about choosing one's own will above God's will, given allegiance deserved only by God to another object of affection. And what does God say about man's worship of idols? Exodus 20:14, Hosea 1, James 4:4. In all these cases, He likens it unto adultery. We understand adultery. We understand how adulterous relationships function. We understand how that in adultery, a person living in any level, we would say, of adulterous lifestyle may all the while profess to their mate that they love them, they're devoted to them, they do things for them. All the while they're mentally, emotionally disloyal and unfaithful. Others will assure their mate that they love them and they're devoted to them, all the while they're actually physically in an affair. Until they're exposed. When they're exposed, then the language totally changes. And it says, well, our relationship's been dead for a long time. There hadn't been anything going on for a long time. Or, I don't love you anymore. Or, I can't handle this relationship. It's too demanding on me. I just need to be free from this. Was it something all of a sudden that snapped? No, it was a drawing away to something else given affection to. So it's not until we see in the ugliness of what we see as physical, immoral adultery, and we lay that over what God has said, and we ask the question, why is it that we're upset, that God's angry, that we're being spiritually, that we commit, man commits spiritual adultery? Wanting God, who is God alone, to be okay with us not loving and worshiping Him alone. Why are we asking God, God, you be okay. You should be okay. I mean, I love you. I just don't love you alone. I love you. I worship you. But there's other things that I like. There's other things I'm going to give my time to. There's other things that get my affection. There's other things that I like the pleasure that they give. And so we pursue them to the neglect and to the disdain of the one true God. As we close, someone has said, if God's people choose to worship God in a way that is different from the one He sets out, very soon they would choose to worship a God who is different from the one that is real. Let us be confident that the God that we worship is a God of truth. That we worship Him in truth. Not only that we're truly worshiping Him, but we worship Him according to the truth of what He has revealed about what it means to be loving in a loving, loyal, and faithful relationship to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are patient with us. Lord, I thank You for the patience of Your people this morning. And Lord, I pray that the words of judgment would find lodging in our hearts today. That in genuine fear and reverence of you, we would examine how loyal, loving, faithful, and devoted am I to God? Are there other things that I am giving, other things or other people that I am giving myself to? And that in giving myself to them, I am in essence stepping further and further away from you. Father, we recognize this morning there are none of us that are immune to the draw of idols. And Lord, we're very flexible about the idols that we worship. Lord, help us to be a people who recognize the need for judgment to begin at the house of the Lord, that we would get our houses in order, our lives in order, that we may be useful messengers to bear an unpopular message, but a message of good news that says judgment is coming. But God has already poured judgment out upon His righteous Son for those who will trust in Him. So may we who know You, who have trusted in Your Son as the sacrifice for our sin, may we rejoice even in the truth that of a message of judgment, because it ensures us that every wrong will be made right, but that only Christ can undo the fall. Only Christ, the righteous judge, can judge righteously. And until He comes, we bear the responsibility of warning and teaching all people everywhere, that we may bring all people to maturity in Christ. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience this morning. Encourage you to be back this evening. We will not be in the book of Micah. Encourage you to be back this evening at 5:30.